Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, let me pick up the reading here at verse 47. While he, that is Christ, was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that we come to one who has promised his help. You have even given us your Spirit, who is the helper. And so we cry for help. We would be foolish not to acknowledge our blindness, our unwillingness at times to hear your word and to follow your word. We must confess there is in us all a inward disposition and tendency to run away from truth. We pray that you would keep us from wandering hearts and minds and souls, that you would help us to be steadfast in our convictions, that you would come by your Spirit and help us to see again the Lord Jesus, who was the perfect model of perseverance. Come, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might remember the last time we opened up to Luke's Gospel that Jesus was facing the greatest crisis in his life in a garden of all places, the Garden of Gethsemane, which was about half a mile from Jerusalem. And as you would expect, it would be a beautiful place full of olive trees. And Luke tells us that this was a favorite place for Jesus, especially during that week of the Passover. Notice Luke 22, verse 39, it gives us this detail. I don't think any of the other synoptic gospels give us, but it tells us here he went as was his custom. That was, this was where Jesus would go on a regular basis. It was a place of prayer, fellowship, and communion. It was a place where he would enjoy undistracted, intimate times with his disciple friends. But this night would be different. It was going to be the most difficult night of his life. It's the last night of his life before his crucifixion. And this morning we come again to Gethsemane, and we're standing, I should remind you, on sacred ground. There's only one Gethsemane, just like there's only one Calvary. But here in Gethsemane, Jesus will descend into the depths of agony like he never has before, so overwhelming that his own body will sweat drops of blood. Luke 22, verse 24, "And as he prayed more fervently and being in agony, his sweat became like drops of blood falling on the earth." It's interesting that Luke, who is a physician, would give us this little commentary, no doubt because he was a physician. He looked at this from a doctor's perspective, but he realizes that Jesus' physique was crushed so much so that perspiration began to fall to the ground mixed with clumps of blood. To understand why Gethsemane becomes such a place of agony for Jesus, you really have to hear what Jesus himself says in Gethsemane. And notice that he makes use of an Old Testament picture or image, the cup, verse 22, verse 42, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And that is used as a figure of speech. The cup in the Old Testament predominantly referred to the wrath of God or the judgment of God. And so Jesus is referring here to what he will suffer on that cross. He will endure the very wrath of God. The psalmist could say, who can know the power of his wrath? Jesus will know the power of his wrath. He will become the wrath bearer on that cross. But it's only understanding the cup and what Jesus sees in that cup that you can understand why he's so distressed and sweating these drops of blood. But here in the garden, the very God, Jesus, fully God, we could say, puts his humanity on display. One look at Jesus in the garden should tell us that he had a real humanity. He had real emotions. He had real needs. He had a real body. He could sweat blood. He possessed a dependent humility or dependent humanity. In the garden, we see he is a man. He needs the angel to help him. Look at verse 43. Then an angel appeared from heaven, strengthening him. And there's something else Jesus, in his dependent humanity, needed, or at least he wanted. He wanted his disciple friends to watch and pray. At some point in the garden, he withdraws from that larger group of the 11 and takes three of his closest disciple friends. Luke 22, verse 41 uses a very strong verb here. It could be translated, he pulled away, or even he tore himself away. It has some emotion in it. It's the same word used in Acts 21 when Paul had that emotional departure from those Ephesian elders. And so Jesus pulls himself away, tears himself away from these three disciple friends, the ones that he had asked to pray and watch for him, and he goes off to pray by himself. He might have wanted to protect them, even from seeing the trauma that he would go through physically. He also realizes that this is the battle he must wage alone. Luke tells us he went about a distance of a stone throw, which might have been 15, 20 yards, so the disciples, three of them at least, could see him at a distance. They could hear his pleading prayers. They could see that he was in great distress. They'd never seen Jesus like this before. Every other circumstance in which they had been alongside Jesus, they had seen him as someone who appeared invincible, but now he looked very fragile and vulnerable. And Luke tells us that this even had a effect upon these disciples emotionally and physically, because look at verse 45. And when he rose, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. If you read the other gospel accounts, it's obvious that their sleeping was somewhat culpable. He says to them, could you not watch with me for an hour? They failed Jesus. But he doesn't falter. In spite of all of the pain and the sorrow that came crashing in upon his soul, his real humanity, he doesn't pull back. He remains steadfast. He's a model, as I said in that prayer I prayed earlier. He's a model of perseverance in the midst of this trial. But now we want to come back to Gethsemane again this morning and see Jesus experiencing even more pain and sorrow. One of his disciple friends will betray him and the others will flee from him. But I want us to consider the section that we read earlier from these three perspectives, three great actions or happenings that take place in the garden: the kiss of the traitor, the sword of the disciple, and then the power of the master. three things we want to consider in terms of this passage this morning. Three great emphases: the kiss of the traitor, the sword of the disciple, and the power of the master. First of all, the kiss of the traitor. Now, all of the gospel writers, all four of them, zoom lens this incident, this arrest and capture by Jesus. And the first thing we learn about this arrest and capture is that it happens very quickly. Notice how Luke gives us something of a timeline here. He lets us feel the sudden abruptness of the transition here, or the change. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, that is, while Jesus was speaking to his disciple friends, the atmosphere in the Garden of Gethsemane changes. What seemed to be a rather quiet affair, family group here, Jesus and his disciple friends maintaining a prayer vigil, now becomes public and rather chaotic. A massive human invasion or intrusion takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you had been watching this from a bird's eye view or from a helicopter, you would have seen this long line of torches and lanterns snaking their way out of the city of Jerusalem and converging on this Garden of Gethsemane. And it becomes clear as to why this group, these people, come to that garden. Luke introduces us to this arrest squad with these words. It's how it's translated in the New King James, which I prefer, frankly, here as opposed to the ESV. Behold a multitude, a crowd. He uses that word that Luke has used many times before. Behold, look. Luke wanted us to look at that leper. Behold, back in chapter 5, a man full of leprosy. When Luke had us up top of that Mount of Transfiguration. Again, he uses that word, behold. There were two men talking with Jesus. He wanted us to see Moses and Elijah on that mountaintop. And here Luke picks up this word again, this behold word. Behold the crowd. He wants us to look at them quite closely here. And we learn that they are a multitude, or a mixed multitude here. Verse 52 gives us a better sense of the makeup of that crowd. Notice there are at least three distinguishable groups here. Chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders. And each one of those identity markers describes people of influence, important people in the Jewish religious culture. They all belong to either two major groups, the Sadducees or the Pharisees. They weren't on the same page when it came to their theological convictions, but when it came to going up against Jesus, they were certainly all in favor. It's clear that this arrest will be orchestrated by the top echelon of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. John, in his gospel, you might even want to turn there and see for yourself, but John chapter 18 gives us another distinguishing group or picture of someone else that were there. On this particular evening, John 18 verse 3, notice who John identifies here as well. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, depending upon your English translation, it could read a detachment of soldiers, a company of soldiers. Normally this would refer to what was called a cohort of Roman soldiers, which could be as many as 600. On the very small end, 200. So you could have anywhere from 200 to 600 soldiers marching in to that Garden of Gethsemane. A strange sight. Remember, this is the Passover evening, which would have, for the most part, been rather quiet. Normally, one of the quietest nights in Jerusalem. Most people would have been behind closed doors celebrating the Passover, but not tonight. Look at the crowd. It looks very official. This crowd has been organized and handpicked. They're coming with a very specific purpose and design. And notice here, they look like they want to fight or are prepared for some kind of armed resistance, because Jesus draws attention to the fact that they come with their swords and their clubs. Verse 52. Now one person stands out here. One person beside Jesus, his name's mentioned here, and it's Judas. He's identified as one of the 12, and it looks like he's leading the pack. He's leading these folk into that garden precinct. One might ask the question, why Judas? Why is Judas part of this mob? Well, just look back earlier in the chapter of Luke 22. We get a better idea. You might recall, if you remember that sermon way back when, but this it was a note that we made. Verse 3, then Satan entered Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. Luke 22 sort of looks like Genesis chapter 3. Right? As soon as you open it up, you're staring in the face of Satan. Satan has secured his residence in the heart of Judas. And Judas, we note here in verse 4 of Luke 22, is now part of a conspiracy. He confers with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus. Judas is the betrayer. Jesus had told his disciples, you might recall in the upper room, that one of them would betray him. Now we know who it is. It's Judas. And Satan has a hold on this man. No question. Now, we don't want to blame it all on Satan, do we? We can't say the devil made me do it. Judas is driven by his own sin and lust. Now, let's make that clear. The devil's only happy here to oblige him. It's a deadly combination of an uncontrollable lust and satanic influence. But this will be Judas's brief moment of glory. He will step into the Garden of Gethsemane looking almost like a hero. This plan has been put together by him and no doubt some of the chief priests and scribes. And part of the plan was to arrest Jesus away from the crowd under the cover of night. So this is a late Thursday night in the garden, an ideal place, an ideal time. And we know that Judas knew this, didn't he? He knew where Jesus would be. John chapter 18, verse 2 says, Judas, who would betray him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Jesus knew Jesus was a man of prayer. Judas knew that Jesus regularly disciplined himself, committed himself to a prayer closet in Gethsemane. And so in his conversation with the chief priests and scribes, he would have said, I know where it's going to be. Every night he goes there and he prays. It sure looks like Jesus has walked into a trap, doesn't it? And Judas not only tells them where he's going to be, but he tells them how he will identify Jesus in the garden, a prearranged signal, a kiss. Matthew 26, verse 48, is what he says, whomever I kiss, he's the one sees him. Now, I should tell you a little bit about the kiss. You're listening now? There were different kinds of kisses in the, well, what they signified. You had a very friendly kind of kiss or just a social custom kind of kiss. Remember back in Luke chapter 7 when Jesus visited the house of Simon the Pharisee and Jesus didn't receive a kiss from him. And Jesus reprimands him for his social boorishness. But a kiss could represent more. You remember the woman in that same house of Simon the Pharisee. She anoints Jesus with oil and wipes his feet and kisses his feet. Well, That was a different kind of a kiss. That was a kiss of gratitude and deep affection for Jesus in light of all that Jesus had done for her. Remember in Luke chapter 15, we have the prodigal son coming back and his father wraps his arms around him and he begins to smother him with kisses. Well, again, it was a kiss that indicated a deep, intimate relationship. The kiss in the Middle East culture, it could carry significant meaning. And I'm sure if you had watched Jesus in his interaction with his disciple friends over the course of weeks or months, you would have seen him on many occasions kissing Peter and Peter kissing him and him kissing John and vice versa over and over again. It was a beautiful expression, you see, of a friendship, of affection and love. But here Judas takes something beautiful and special and he perverts it. He will prostitute the kiss. It will be like a kiss of death. A kiss of rejection. This kiss has hypocrisy written all over it. Remember what hypocrisy is. Outward appearance of kindness, goodwill, but without the inward reality. The Pharisees were hypocrites. They said the right things. They often, you could say, even did the right things. They did a lot of religious things. They fasted, they prayed, they gave alms, good things, but there was no engagement of heart. They were totally devoid of grace. Hypocrites. And Judas gives the appearance here of affection, of love, but there's no inward reality. If the truth be known, Judas has despised Jesus for a long, long time. Now, Luke doesn't actually tell us that he kissed him, but the other two Gospels do. Matthew says, "And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greeting, Rabbi,' and kissed him." And the word that Matthew uses is intensified. It has a little prefix. So that means he really kissed him. It wasn't just a little peck on the cheek. It could even have been a repeated, sort of like the prodigal son when he came home. Dad really kissed him, smothered him with kisses. Judas really plays this up. He puts on quite a show. And that's what hypocrites do. Matthew and Mark tell us he spoke words. Greetings, Rabbi. Again, a sign of respect and admiration, but like his kiss, empty. Empty words, empty gestures. Judas has mastered his craft well. He's a great actor. Remember, that's what that hypocrite word meant in the original Greek setting of that day. It was a person who would wear a mask. Judas would have won an Academy Award for this. Now, one might ask the question, why would Judas even have to identify Jesus? Didn't everybody know who Jesus was? Good question. But remember, you have Roman soldiers there, and then most of them probably were homegrown from the city there in Jerusalem. They might have seen Jesus on an occasion. That wasn't a place where Jesus spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. They probably heard about Jesus, but they didn't actually know what he looked like. They didn't have photographs in those days. You didn't have pictures of Jesus. Another reason why Judas would identify Jesus with a kiss, this is taking place at night. Even though you had lanterns and torches, it still would have been difficult to identify the person, at least when you had so many people there. So the kiss will serve a purpose. The kiss will make it certain that Jesus is the man you have to apprehend. Now it's interesting, Jesus, if you read through all the gospel accounts, that he asks at least 5 or 6 questions. It's like he's putting them on trial. He's the judge. He asks questions. And some of them are strong, rebuking questions, piercing questions. Two of them are addressed to Judas. Matthew 26, here's the first question. Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" He presses his conscience with a question. Friend, if you knew someone was going to stick you in the back or betray you, would you call him friend? You might call him traitor. You might say villain. You might say creep. You might reprimand him with several rebukes. You might even spit in his face. That's what people typically did in those days. But Jesus does nothing like that. He treats him rather gently and tenderly. Friend. Now, it's not your most intimate word for friend. The Bible has different words for friend. There's a deeper affection or word for friend. It's not that word. Jesus isn't play-acting here, however. He's not putting on a charade. He does regard him as a friend. So even though Judas's heart towards Jesus is hate, spite, that's not the way Jesus is looking at Judas. Friend. It would be safe to say that Jesus was the best friend Judas ever had. Think of all that Jesus had done for him. He was one of the 12. He had been exposed to who knows how many gospel sermons. He had been exposed to all of those parables, and Jesus often took his disciples aside, you remember, and explained the parables and the mysteries of those parables. Judas was privy to all that. Judas had seen Jesus heal who knows how many people. He'd seen his compassion, his kindness, his mercy in a thousand different ways on any given week or month. Judas was with Jesus in the boat. When Jesus rescued them all from that storm. And think about this too. Jesus had given Judas opportunity to serve him, not only as a treasurer, but one who would go out and exercise his gifts. Judas was preaching the gospel. Judas was casting out demons and healing diseases. No question Jesus had been a friend. But friendship goes two ways, by the way. If you don't know that, you probably don't have a friend. And sadly and tragically, Judas had wrecked his friendship with Jesus by his selfishness, greed, and lust for money. Jesus has another question for Judas. It's even more piercing. More faithful in terms of a rebuke. Luke 22, verse 48. Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus often referenced himself as the Son of Man. That was his favorite title. It's only Jesus who really employed that title, the Son of Man. But Jesus, you know what he's doing here, I think? He's taking Judas to his Bible. And Judas knew his Bible. He knew that Son of Man expression was found in the Old Testament. In particular, in all likelihood, it's Daniel chapter 7 that would have been impressed upon Judas when he heard this Son of Man, Son of Man. There has that vision that Daniel has of the Son of Man appearing on cloud, and the Son of Man is a king. It's a royal title. If there's one person you want to be on the right side of, it's the Son of Man. And you would have hoped that would have stopped Judas in his tracks. No. He doesn't break a stride. His insatiable appetite is driving him further and further into sin. He has no qualms, does he, about pretending affection and handing Jesus over to his executioners. It doesn't even appear that the man has a conscience. But the Bible says everybody has a conscience. You can't be a human being without a conscience. And Judah's conscience will later scream at him, so much so that he'll be so tortured on the inside that he will commit suicide. But at this point, he's riding the emotional high. He's still in the limelight. It still looks like things are going his way. And if you could have spoken to Judas after the time in which he began to feel his deep regret over this and asked him a few questions, "Judas, what did you learn?" he would have said something like this: "Sin doesn't give you what it promised. It never delivers. Sin never tells you where it's going to take you. Sin isn't going to tell you about the chains of addiction or how many people you're going to hurt. Sin hides all that. Sin advertises short-term pleasure. Sin blinds us. And Judas is blind. He doesn't see. The kiss of the traitor. Secondly, the sword of the disciple. I'll use singular disciple because there's only one guy who picks up a sword here. Disciple. Sword of the disciple. There were two swords, but only one gets used. Now, up to this point, you could probably say the disciples haven't looked all that great, have they? Remember back in the upper room, they were fighting and disputing amongst themselves as to who was the greatest. I mean, you look at these guys and you have to wonder at times, why did Jesus even choose them? I mean, to be future leaders of the church, are you kidding? And here in the garden, when they get there, you hopefully they'll redeem themselves. But no, they don't do that. They fall asleep. That doesn't look good on a resume. Now, this mob comes into the garden, and now it does appear that they will rise to the occasion. They actually want to fight for Jesus. Verse 29. When those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" These disciples are prepared to take action, use armed resistance. That's more like it, isn't it? That's what men do. They fight, they defend, they engage the enemy. But wait a minute. Stand back. How wise is this? You got a couple of swords here. A couple of swords, small swords. You have 200 plus armed soldiers, trained Roman soldiers. You guys are outnumbered big time. You're outclassed in every respect. You can manage a fishing boat with some skill, but a sword, come on, you guys. You're amateurs. Common sense would tell you you're out of your league. Stop, you guys. You can't play with swords. Another reason why they shouldn't even have thought of using a sword is because, strictly, they're not up here against a bunch of thugs. Civil authorities. That's right. Roman soldiers. Like the police. You don't shoot a policeman, right? Caesar has the right to carry a sword. Caesar has the right to arrest people. Caesar has the right to put people in jail. Is there any such thing as a cause for social, political revolution? I'll say that from a Canadian perspective. You think about it. The disciples thought so. Jesus didn't. Plus, something else you need to understand, if they should have understood this, Jesus could handle anybody. He says in Matthew, 10,000 angels, I simply have to make a little prayer and they'll come and deliver me. So to raise a sword here would be foolish. It would be unnecessary. It would be a bloodbath. And we've already seen this, haven't we, that these disciples aren't the greatest of listeners. They can be rather impulsive at times. And look, one of them, actually pulls a sword. Verse 50. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. He was probably aiming for his head. He missed. See how bad he is with the sword? And thankfully, no one's killed. Maybe the servant pulled back his head in the nick of time, but damage has been done. You could see the high priest standing, or high priest servant standing there, wincing in pain, his ear hanging down halfway down his cheek. Now what do you do? I should tell you who did it. Can you guess? Peter. John 18 tells us that. Simon Peter drew the sword. Peter had a knack for doing things impulsively, precipitously. Now you might want to give Peter a little credit here, right? Let's give him a little inch or two. Some courage. Devotion to Jesus, I think that might have been part of it. But I do think Peter is haunted by the prophecy Jesus had given earlier. Remember what Jesus said? You're going to deny me, Peter. And Peter, perhaps in his pride, thinking, no way, I'm going to prove my loyalty. And so he picks up a sword and does incredible damage. The man's bleeding bad. Emotions are charged. 200+ Roman soldiers have drawn their sword and are beginning to move towards the disciples. It looks like a disaster. This little church is going to be destroyed. And you can be sure the devil loved this. But thankfully, Jesus is there. If he wasn't, this would be D-Day. In the worst sense of the word, destruction, decimation, death for the disciples. The kiss of the traitor, the sword of the disciple, but thirdly, the power of the master. The power of the master. I said earlier, Jesus doesn't need swords to defend him. He asked them for their prayers. That would have been the best way to fight the forces of darkness, the best way to engage the devil. But clearly Jesus is in charge of this situation. It's amazing. Whenever you see Jesus in the gospel, he's always in control. Whether it was in that storm at the Sea of Galilee, whether it was a demoniac who was full of demons charging him from a hill, and Jesus never looked like he was out of control. And here again, you have a potential mob riot. Well-trained soldiers who would have carved up those disciples in a matter of seconds. And Jesus takes charge. He addresses Peter first. Verse 11 of John 18. Put your sword into the sheath. In Matthew 26, he gives sort of a teaching moment as well. He says, all who want to live by the sword will perish by the sword. Now, we shouldn't draw from that Jesus was a pacifist. You remember when he told them earlier, he told them they should carry a sword. He's not a radical pacifist. He understands constituted authority. Jesus was the most submissive man who ever walked on planet Earth. Submissive to his father and mother. Submissive to the state, civil government. Yes. And Jesus brings calm to the situation here. Luke 22, verse 41, notice what he says. 51, sorry, no more of this. He doesn't want them using force. Whenever the church has picked up the sword, it's always been disastrous. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, says the sword has a lawful use of its own. It may be used righteously in the defense of nations against oppression. It may become positively necessary to use it to prevent confusion, plunder. But the sword is not to be used in the propagation and maintenance of the gospel. Christianity is not enforced by bloodshed. But Jesus will use power here. He's going to use His authority consistent with the way He's always used His authority and His power. He's going to use it to heal. And He touches the man's ear and He heals him. He uses His power and His authority here not to destroy His enemies, but to heal His enemy. Now, this is a very small little miracle on the back end of it's the last miracle Jesus will perform. But it's quite telling. Don't forget, this is an enemy. A person hostile to Jesus. Wants to take him away, take him captive. But Jesus heals him. It must have been a sight to behold. If you were standing there and see this guy's ear hanging down, and all of a sudden, with one little touch, it's the way it was. You'd have to be impressed with the awesomeness of His power. You would have thought that would have stopped the enemies in their tracks. Someone has put it this way, with blood on the ground and steel in the air, Jesus reached out to one of His enemies and healed him. A marvelous display of power. But there's something more here, isn't there? It's compassion. Love. The highest kind of love. Love your enemies. Now Jesus finally turns and addresses the mob with a final question. No doubt again, pointing out their own sin. Have you come up against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. The kiss of the traitor. The sword of the disciple, the power of the master. Let me just bring things to a conclusion by drawing out three simple applications. Number one, and you could have 100 here, probably. Number one, we have here one of the most frightening pictures in the man Judas. We can't forget who he was. He was identified here as one of the 12. He was a man of great privilege. Again, think of all of the sermons he heard over a period of 3+ years, all the miracles he had seen. He'd even preached the gospel himself. But no change. And it wasn't just that the man hadn't changed, but the man now is rejecting the Savior. He's a hypocrite, but he's also an apostate. A hypocrite is someone who appears to be something he's not. An apostate is someone who has rejected the truth. He's turned his back upon Jesus. In light of all of his privilege and all that he knows and all that he's seen and all that he's heard, he tramples afoot the blood of Jesus. Here he sins, not in a secret sort of way, but brazenly, audaciously, with a kiss. It would have been better, don't you think, if he'd even spit in the face of Jesus. That would have been more accurate and true to his heart. This was a lie. This is a hypocrite. And remember what we heard in the Sunday school that class. Why did God give us the Bible? For our profit. Our instruction. Why is it here? To warn us. To warn us. You can have a lot of privileges. You can have a lot of exposure to Christian truth, to gospel truth, and never be changed. And then at some point in your life, actually reject and despise the very truth you heard. He's also a warning here about sin and the beginnings of sin. You never know where it'll take you. Did Judas ever think that he would betray Jesus with a kiss? Second lesson here. We see one of the great temptations we need to resist and fight against when we find ourselves in the midst of sore trials and the heavy storms of life. Look what they did here. Did they respond in the right way, the disciples of Jesus? They got themselves into a crisis, a great trial of faith, a very dark storm, you could say, has moved into Gethsemane around midnight or early morning hours. They say, like a guy who has to fly an airplane, and it's tough flying an airplane in tough weather. Things get so bad that you can't see the ground or the horizon. You lose your point of reference. That's what happened to John F. Kennedy Jr., apparently. Your perceptions aren't reliable. And the only way a pilot can overcome spatial disorientation is to trust the cockpit's instrument. And that's why flight instructors teach students to learn to fly planes with instruments alone. The disciples are in the midst of a spiritual storm. An army of soldiers is about to take their master captive. They don't know what's happening. They're in a fog of confusion and bewilderment. All kinds of fears and doubts are overwhelming their souls. What do? Pick up a sword. They pick up a sword. They rely upon the arm of flesh. They rely upon their emotions, their feelings. Peter was a feeling-oriented guy. That was his strength, but his weakness. You know what they should have done? Jesus gave them the instruments early in the garden that night. Remember? Pray. You guys got to trust me. He can take care of this situation, don't you think? They seen him in other situations. They seen him in a literal storm. They saw that he was all wise. They saw that he was all powerful. They saw him up close. They knew they could trust him. And so when we find ourselves, brethren, in stormy situations, when we get a sense of lostness as to where we are and where we're going, when questions might flood in upon our minds and our hearts, and the enemy is doing his utmost, firing all kinds of fiery darts at us, when you can't see the runway or the horizon, it's so dark, so dense cloud cover, what do? You grab hold of the instruments. Prayer. You pick up your Bible. You grab hold of the promises. You grab hold of the commands. You cry for help. You exercise faith in Jesus Christ. That's what they should have done. Jesus is the good shepherd, isn't he? Isn't he promised to guide us in the valley of the shadow of death? He's all wise. He's all good. He's all powerful. He can restore ears. He can restore broken marriages. He can restore broken relationships. He can bring back prodigals so they come back to their dad or their mom with their senses intact. He can get us through. You don't need the human sword. It'll only cause you more trouble. And let's be honest, how many Christians today are running to the experts like crazy? Run to the psychologist, you run to your counseling books, you run to the doctor for your medication. I'm not saying there's never a place for medication, but I am saying the first place you run, my friend, is to your Savior. You seek God first. You seek to know the wisdom of God. You get on your knees and you begin to pray. Don't let pride and fear and desperation make you pick up a human sword. We're fighting bigger battles than flesh and blood. We're against principalities and powers, unseen principalities and powers. And God has given us spiritual weapons, not carnal weapons. We got the promises of God. You have a breastplate of righteousness. You have a sword of the Spirit. You have the shield of faith. You have the helmet of salvation. You're well equipped. Third application. We have a beautiful picture or portrait of our Savior. Do you see him here? Everything about Jesus says this. Worship him. Worship him. Everything he does, everything he says, he's the perfect example. He's the one we can always imitate, no matter where you find him, no matter what the situation, no matter what the trial, no matter what he's facing. He is the model you can follow. Paul knew that. Follow me as I follow Christ. You see his wisdom here? He rescues his disciples from certain disaster. He uses his wise words, his wise rebukes, his wise counsels. He graciously intervenes. You see his love? Judas, my friend. You see his courage addressing the mob. You see his power and healing the servant's ear. Here's a question we should always be asking when we read through the gospel accounts. Who is he? How do you explain him? Well, he's the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. He's the one who will lay down his life for sinners. There's no one like him. No one like him. He's the one you have to believe on if you're ever going to be saved. He's the one who can rescue you from your sin and from all of the messes in your life. That's why he walks out of the garden in handcuffs. He's going to the cross to die for sinners because he really is the friend of sinners. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your holy word, this God-breathed revelation. Help us again, Lord, to understand it, but also by your Spirit to have it applied to our lives. Help us to live in light of what we've heard this day. Bring us all, Lord, those who are yours, to higher, deeper levels of sanctification and godliness. Forgive us for our sins, so much that we see in the disciples, we see in ourselves. Help us to be stronger, to live more by faith, by hope. Help us to be more like your Son, Jesus, in loving others. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.